All right, I'd like to speak today about a very easy subject to talk about. It's grace, and so I entitled this Ocean of Grace, and at the end you'll find out why. But if you'd like to, please turn to Romans 5 to begin. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read only two verses, verse 20 and 21. And then we will hop over to Genesis chapter 6. So Paul says in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 20, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now back to Genesis 6. I'd like to read three verses from chapter 6 of Genesis. So Genesis 6, verse 5-8. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So this is about grace, so we surely need to know what grace means. The word for grace in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, depending on what translation you happen to be reading, is often interchangeably translated as favor or grace. It's actually translated other ways too, but those are the main words. The first mention of grace in the Bible is the one here in Genesis 6. When Noah is said to have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord had looked on the wickedness and depravity of man, and he decided that he would destroy them from the face of the earth. He made this determination. But, of course, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord had grace toward him. We know that the graciousness towards Noah caused the Lord to save him and his family, so that the human race might continue on the earth. Otherwise, I mean, if Noah was not saved, surely the human race would have been extinct. This very first mention of grace in the Bible, I believe, gives us insight into its meaning on a much grander scale. The entirety of the human race was on the brink of extinction, destruction even, from the Almighty. But Noah found favor and was not destroyed. This is an early shadow, I believe, of the salvation that Christians have in the Lord. That we, all humans, are depraved and on the brink of destruction. And we find favor, we find grace in the eyes of the Lord, just as Noah did. And through that, we escape destruction just as he did also. And we all know that the Old Testament is full of shadows and types of spiritual realities. One little speck, one little human, was of particular note to the Lord, Noah. And the Lord's graciousness toward Noah had great bearing on how the flood would end up occurring. God obviously sovereignly controlled the flood. He controlled everything that happened, the releasing of the water, the winds, the waves. He controlled the timing of the flood. The flood was brought about at a time when Noah would have the ark built. He controlled the animals when the animals came into the ark. He controlled the timing of that, and he controlled every single animal that would come to the ark. He controlled things such as the wind and the waves while Noah was on the ark, while his family was on the ark. Any wave could have easily capsized the ark. Would have lost the entire family, Noah's entire family, and all the animals, but it didn't happen. That's God sovereignly controlling the destruction of the earth, but through His grace saving one family, one man. That grace toward that one man affected history. All history was affected by that single act of grace. Now, the finding of grace in the eyes or sight of persons would continue to be a common theme throughout the Old Testament. If you do a word search, and I have some great software at home where I can do easy, quick word searches of the Bible, so I was able to do this. But if you do a word search of grace in the Old Testament, it's pretty surprising how many times it said the grace is found in the eyes or the sight of somebody. I'll give you a few examples. So in Genesis 19:19, when Lot the angels are helping Lot to escape, it says, "Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy." Skip over to Jacob and Esau. This is an example of grace found in the sight of someone other than the Lord. In Genesis 33:10, it says, "And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand." So he's trying to give Esau the presents that he had brought for him. And he said, "If I have found grace in thy sight." So Esau's sight, not the Lord's. And the third example is Joseph, when he was in prison, the prison keeper. Genesis 39:21 records, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So those are a few examples of finding favor in the sight or in the eyes of someone, and we could certainly find more. But what does it mean, really, to find favor or sight in someone's eyes? For them to look upon you with grace or favor? I understand that it means that the giver of favor or grace is having thoughts of kindness, thoughts of well-being, thoughts of love. These are occurrences in the mind, thoughts. So that's why it's found in the eyes. In the sight or in the eyes is an indication of graciousness being a product of determinations, the determinations of the mind. Grace cannot be held in your hand. It cannot be traded. It cannot be physically touched, but rather it is in the mind. And I think that's an important thing to consider, because the mind of God is what we're all interested in, of course. It's also true that the seeker of grace is always inferior to the giver of grace. Such is true when men seek grace from one another. And such is obviously true when men seek grace from God. God is superior. You're never going to seek grace in someone who is inferior to you. The implication of God's sovereignty over us is necessary when we go to Him to seek His favor. So what would be the point of seeking favor from someone, grace from someone, who has no power over your situation? So the seeking of favor implies the sovereignty of the one who you are seeking it from. For instance, would a slave seek favor from his master if the master did not have control over him? Would a commoner seek a king's favor if the king did not have control over the commoner? Inferior, the idea of inferiorness and subjection to the one you are seeking favor from. Grace is always sought by looking above one's position, not below. So on what grounds, then, was God gracious to Noah? Had Noah found favor in God's sight because he had performed good works? One might actually come to this conclusion, because if you were to continue reading past where we read, you would read, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time." That's just following where we had finished, where it said that God had grace on Noah, and then it goes on to say, "Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his time." So one might conclude, well, that's why God was gracious to Noah, because he was a good man. But I must agree with John Gill when he states that Noah was righteous not by his own works of righteousness, for no one is just by them before God, but by the righteousness of the promised seed, the Messiah. Other men are said to have been blameless, such as Job. This is a quote from Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Again, Job was not blameless because he'd never sinned, obviously. For we know that there is none righteous, not even one. Job and Noah were righteous due to the work of the coming Messiah and the imputation of his righteousness to them. And I think it's even more obvious in Job's case because of the way the book of Job plays out. We hear in the beginning that he's a blameless and upright man, but his conversation, especially at the end when he is contrite before God, that's not the position of a sinless man. Job realized he was a sinful man. So grace cannot be a response to good works, for then it is no longer grace. And Paul makes this exceedingly clear in his example of Abraham in Romans 4. He says that to the one who works, his wage or payment is not credited as grace, but what is due. We could take examples from everyday life to kind of bring this out. We could take the example of someone who owns a lawn business, for instance. And you go around, you mow people's lawns. You go to a house, you spend time making their lawn look nice, edging, cutting the shrubs, picking the flowers. And when you're done with that, do you think that you are owed the money? That it's what's due you? Or do you think it would be a favor or grace to give money to that person mowing your lawn? Of course, you would expect to be paid, obviously. And it's as if a trade has occurred there. There is work being done, and then there is a payment made. The same goes for the person who is receiving the work. Would they expect to have this work done for free? Of course not. They expect to pay what is due for the work being performed. If you paid people for nothing, you wouldn't keep your money for long. If you did work for nothing, you wouldn't make any money and you couldn't live. So then money or goods are a means of payment for work performed. So if we apply that then to Paul's example of Abraham, if Abraham had performed works pleasing to God according to God's law, and this was the method by which he was saved, the Jews thought that was the method by which they were saved, performing good works according to God's law. Would not God's administration of salvation to Abraham be payment due? That would be the payment due for good works. It would be the same as in our example. Abraham gave God good works. God gave Abraham salvation. Abraham would have made a trade with God. And how ridiculous is that, to think that a man, a sinful man, can make a trade with God and say, I will give you good works, you give me salvation. How many times at a funeral, this is the way the world thinks today. If you hear a funeral, especially if it's a celebrity at the funeral, oh, he was a good person. Oh, he did good things. Oh, he's in heaven. He was good. That's not the way of salvation. Paul destroys this idea when he says that if one works for salvation, that their wages are not of grace. None of grace. We know that salvation is by grace, and therefore it cannot be by works. This is a very comforting thought to me, because I realize that there is no good in my flesh. And if salvation were based on works, I would have no part in it. So we have a monodirectional covenant of grace that we can take hold of. Of course, monodirectional meaning one way. One party, one way. A one-way promise, if you will. For the longest time, I didn't quite understand God's interaction with Abraham in Genesis 15. If you recall, it's where God tells Abraham to cut up a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, slice them in two, lay them on the ground. Shortly thereafter, at nightfall, I believe, God put Abraham to sleep, and he He made a covenant with Abraham while Abraham was asleep. And during the making of the covenant, God, through the image of a floating I think it was a burning incense thing. Anyways, he passed through those pieces. Only God. Abraham was sleeping. He was under a deep slumber. God passed through those pieces. And for the longest time, I wasn't really clear on what that meant. But after reading some commentaries, and I believe Gil was a good one on this, that was a tradition back then in those days. And depending on the people who passed through those pieces were the ones ratifying the covenant. And if the covenant was broken, it would come down on the people who passed through the animal, the pieces of the animals. And so the Lord Himself did that, not Abraham. Abraham was not a participant in the covenant except to be receiving it from the Lord. He was not ratifying it with the Lord. So that covenant there with Abraham was the first morsel, first little bit of the full revelation of the covenant of grace. When God made this covenant, He alone passed between the pieces of the animals. He alone would be responsible for the fulfillment of that covenant. But God was faithful. He is faithful, and we are not. Paul records in Hebrews 6, verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." So we can be fully confident in the eternal nature of such a promise because God swore on Himself that He would fulfill the promise. And that's said there by the writer of Hebrews. God swore on Himself. There's no one above God. Normally, if you hear somebody swear today, they might say, "I swear to God," blah, 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 blah. There is nobody above God, of course. So He swears on Himself. Again, the writer of Hebrews records, "God desired even more to show to His heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." So, and then if we travel further, even further into Hebrews, where the fullness of the covenant of grace is repeated twice in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, God will do many gracious things to His people. There is no maybe. There is no condition. It's the surety of a monodirectional covenant. So then if salvation were of works, what would be the point of God making this covenant with His people through Abraham? Why would God indicate that He is fully responsible for the covenant if He would stop being gracious toward a person because they sin, or if He required good works to be gracious to a person? It would make this covenant meaningless. Could God be a faithful Savior to His people if that were the case? I don't believe so. The ultimate measure of grace can only be truly known when one realizes two aspects of God's plan of salvation. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ's work and His condescension and death. So the covenant of grace established that salvation hinges upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And number two, so if you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, to understand grace fully, you also need to understand the fullness of man's depravity. So these two points cannot be further apart. On the one hand, we have the holy, wonderful, perfect Son of God who came down and died. And on the other hand, we have despicable man's depravity. The chasm there is huge. Only by grace can those come together in a covenantal union. So how sinful is man? I don't think I need to ask you that. We are professing Christians. We know we are sinful. We know the Bible especially teaches the incredible sinful of men. Paul records in Romans 7, when he learned of his sinfulness, how he died to himself. His sinfulness was so great that it caused him to die to himself, internally, spiritually. Paul even said that he was chief among sinners. Chief among sinners. Now, I've often wondered, that was said under inspiration. Does it really mean he was the chief of all sinners? Or did he feel like all of us should feel that we are the chief among sinners? All Christians feel that way. We feel that we are low, the Lord is high. So the wider the perceived gap there between men and God, the greater grace can be understood. So those two points, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the holiness of God opposed to the depravity of man, that chasm there, that width is necessary to fully understand the grace of God. Consider with me the parable of the money lenders found in Luke chapter 7. A money lender had two debtors, one owing 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? That was the Lord Jesus' question to his disciples. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So in that parable, we find this truth that the greater your debt is, the greater you believe your depravity to be, the greater that grace is to forgive you and bring you out of that. So in like manner, when we perceive ourselves as more sinful than the next, yet we are saved by God's grace, we must perceive that that grace toward us is very great to accomplish such a wonderful thing. Paul does not shy away from this concept. It's a logical conclusion. It's a logical conclusion of a system founded on salvation by grace based on God's sovereignty alone, God's sovereign election. So back to what we read to begin with, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's important. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That that appears to be very shocking words, at least to me it is. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Wait a minute. Isn't God's purpose here to alleviate men of sin? Why would God purpose something to increase sin? Doesn't God hate sin? Wouldn't God do everything in His power to rid humanity of sin? That's what many people think. But this biblical passage does not agree with that view. And in fact, it's quite logical if we think about it. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. That's very simple. It's a transgression of a command of God. You don't do it, you break it, you sin. More sin or more law comes in, more sin will result from more law. If there were no laws, such as before the first law was given to Adam, there would be no sins. That's very logical. So, if God creates more laws, what will happen to depraved humanity? We cannot faithfully follow any of God's laws, much more less if God piles them on top of us. The more law, the more law, the more sin. So, let's take another example here. This is kind of an extreme example, but what if God gave us a new law today? He said, you can no longer sleep more than 4 hours a day. Now, nobody can follow that 100%. I mean, sooner or later, you're going to slip up and sleep longer than 4 hours. Is that an arbitrary law? Well, yes. It sounds like a very arbitrary law to me. I can't sleep more than 4 hours. That's very arbitrary. But think back on some of the Levitical laws especially. For instance, one I see on the internet, all the people making fun of the Christian religion will point to this one law a lot of times, and it's the one where in Leviticus 19:19, where you're not supposed to mix two types of cloth or material together in a garment. How arbitrary is that? You know, so it's arbitrary to us. It seems arbitrary, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's arbitrary to God. But just for our example, though, let's say that God made this new law that we can't sleep more than 4 hours a day. Before that, before the law came, you could sleep 8 hours a day and you weren't a transgressor. But after the law came, if you sleep longer than 4 hours, you are a transgressor of that law. You have sinned in a way that you had not previously sinned because there was not previously a law. So this is an example of how transgression increases when law comes. Law does not alter our depraved natures. Our depraved natures are the same no matter how much law there is. The more law, though, the more light is shown upon our depraved natures. The more law God gives, the more we transgress the law, and the more our transgressions and depravities, the light is shown upon them. So when Paul says here, the law came in so that transgression would increase, it's not such a shocking statement, really, if we think about it. But thankfully, Paul does not stop there. He goes on to say that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the end of that sentence is very interesting if you examine the Greek. Grace abounded all the more. Those four words as translated by the NASB, that's all actually one word in the Greek. And let me try this. It's huperperisuo. Huperperisuo is the Greek word. And it's actually a conjunction of two words. The first one is huper, which means over, above, or beyond. And the second is perisuo, which means to superabound, to excel, or in abundance. So these words conjuncted together literally means to over superabound. And that's a mouthful. But it's very telling that Paul uses this word to over superabound in relation to grace. So when one does not understand God's graciousness towards his people, they assume that God is like man. When man wrongs another man, he seeks to repay for that wrong. When a man does something nice to another man, he seeks to reward for that niceness. But God does not act in this way toward his elect. In fact, the more sinful they are, the elect, not every man, the more sinful they are, and by implication, the more sinful they realize they are, the elect realize they are sinful, and the elect realize when they are more sinful. The more grace is perceived to close that chasm between God and man. There's our depravity, the Lord Jesus Christ, all he did in God's grace toward us. There is that chasm there, and the greater we perceive that chasm to be, the more grace is necessary to fill it, and the more grace we end up realizing through that. But won't this teaching lead one to sin on purpose? If we were to take this to our human logical ends, if I say the more you sin, the more grace you get, then you'll say, well, I guess I'll sin some more. Paul answers this for us, though, of course, because he is the master at objections. He's the master at answering things before they're said. Romans is just full of that. But he says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Exactly the question raised and then says, God forbid. Of course we don't. But we're not off base here in what we said, because Paul makes this objection in answer to that statement. So we can be confident that we haven't misunderstood his statement. And that's one of the other things I love about Paul's. He raises these objections to the things that he says. And by reading the objection, you can further understand what he said prior to that. Because if the objection doesn't fit with your understanding of the passage previous to it, then you know that you misunderstand it. So one cannot say that Paul really wasn't teaching that grace superabounds in the face of increased sin, because then his answered objection would make no sense. Why would Paul have said, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. Why would he have said that if he wasn't actually teaching that with increased sin comes increased grace? So what do we do with this knowledge? If we cannot conclude that we should sin more, which we shouldn't conclude, obviously, what can we conclude from knowing that more sin equals more grace? What about remembering that the Lord Jesus said, we will obey Him if we love Him? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Also remembering that we love because He first loved us. So, of course, grace is love toward us, and we love because He first gave that to us. So when we are made aware of God's superabounding grace and love toward us, we do not desire to increase our sin. We instead are propelled toward a greater love for God, which manifests itself in greater obedience. So there is some practicality here. The human nature says sinfulness begets grace. Let me sin more then. That's what the human nature says. Sinfulness brings grace. Well, let me sin more then. The spiritual nature knows that that is wrong though. It says my great sinfulness has begotten so much grace that I must love and obey the giver of this grace. So the sinner, having received grace, would seek to please God, not further transgress Him. Yet we know that we will fail again and again at our task, and we will always have that superabounding grace to catch us when we do. When we find ourselves in sin and once again recognize our great depravity, we are able to boldly come to God, seeking grace. Back to Hebrews in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's Hebrews 4:16. So on the solid ground of Christ, we can seek grace boldly. This is another quote. In accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So if, and that's a big if it is through Christ that we seek grace, then we can be bold and confident. If it is through our works, then surely we are most pitiful. It's also worth considering this truth from another direction. If grace superabounds in the face of sin, well, what about when the Christian does rightly according to the law, according to God's law? First, I would ask if that's even possible. I know there are plenty of people out there, and the Jews are a great example of that back in biblical times. There are plenty of people who think that they can follow the letter of the law. But even if you can follow the letter of the law, you can't follow the spirit of the law. Love thy neighbor and all of the things that the Lord Jesus expanded on from the letter of the law. There's the spirit of the law that we cannot follow as depraved men. So, well, let's consider the question, even if it's impossible. when we do right, does grace increase? I believe it certainly does not. The times when I have personally perceived, and this is my perception, it's not biblical yet, but the times when I have perceived the least grace in my life have been the times when I thought I was walking a straighter line. You know, you get to those points where you think you're walking a straight line. And it's those points where you feel the least grace from God. The Lord Jesus said that one does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded. The word translated as thank here is actually the same word for grace. So Young's literal translation brings this out a little more clearly. Quote, hath he favor or grace to the servant because he did the things directed? I think not. So God has no more grace to one who does the things expected. And the law is given, God's law is given in a way that it's expected of men to follow the law. If you don't follow the law, you're a transgressor. And the same way that the master expects his slaves to do what they're told, God expects men to do what they are told. So, such is true of slaves, and such is true of the whole humanity. Grace is not magnified by law following. Grace is not magnified by law following. Walking closer to the letter of the law can lead us to pat ourselves on the back and say, I wasn't so bad today. I didn't sin so much today. I had a good day today. Such thoughts don't bring us on our knees before the Holy God, seeking grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So let us beat our chests and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not God, I thank you that I walked a good path today. Grace superabounds to the one, but not to the other. So in closing, I told you I named this Ocean of Grace, and I was listening to a song on the radio, one of the Christian stations. I normally don't even like the songs on those, but sometimes it's better than the other channels. But there's a song, and one of the lines really caught me, and the line was, if grace were an ocean, we'd all be sinking. If grace were an ocean, we'd all be sinking. And the more I thought about that, the more I kind of liked how there were parallels there between what the Bible teaches about grace and grace being like an ocean. And so here are some examples of what I thought about. Number one, oceans are massive. You know, and the sheer magnitude of God's grace toward His elect can only be understood in the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if grace were an ocean, oceans are massive. And God's grace toward us, shown through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is massive. And number two, such a massive ocean is inescapable without help. So imagine that you're dropped into the middle of a massive ocean. You're not going to get out. You'll never escape without the help of somebody else. Number three, our human instinct is to swim. So in relation to the ocean being grace, our human instinct is to swim, that we work. We want to do the work. We want to tread water. We want to swim above the water, keep our heads up. And in the same way, we want to add our works to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Even me, I mean, even though I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, I still try to swim above the water. I still try to do everything that I can to secure that salvation, when in reality, it doesn't matter. God's grace is what matters. Of course, my actions matter. My actions matter a lot. In the spreading of the gospel, in showing my love for the Lord Jesus Christ in my actions. But ultimately, as far as salvation goes, my actions don't matter. It's God's grace that matters. And number four, you end up drowning. Okay? So no matter how much you fight, no matter how sinful you are, if you're a Christian, if you're an elected child of God, you will drown in God's super abounding grace. Consider that the next time you come to face to face with your depravity. Grace super abounds in such times. And God forbid that I should be seen as teaching that grace or that sin is good or that sin is it's not good, obviously. But we know we sin. The Bible teaches we're depraved. We know we're depraved. And so when we're caught in that, when we recognize and realize our depravity, take hold of that superabounding grace, that over superabounding grace that Paul talks about. Thank you very much for listening.